All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians 3. This is kind of a text that pairs nicely with the text from last week. If you remember last week, or if you weren't here last week, we spent our time together talking about those vices that we need to put off, the vices that we need to kill, as Paul says, put to death. So there is these things in our lives that are reflective of the old humanity that Paul says we need to die, we need to be done with, because they are not consistent with who we are in Christ, with the new humanity that is in Christ. So this second part of the message, I guess, is going to tell us what we need to put on, what we need to do to replace the vices that we used to participate in. So what needs to take the place of those vices that we are putting off or putting to death? What do we need to clothe ourselves with? What is the new humanity practice? If the old humanity was characterized by sexual immorality and sins of speech, then what is it that the new humanity practices? What things should we see that should characterize the new humanity that Christ has formed? And we have another list then, not of vices, but of virtues. So the whole idea here is that we are to put on, or we are to clothe ourselves with, the virtues of the new humanity. This is what we, as God's chosen people, this is what we ought to wear. So when people would look at us and how we conduct ourselves among each other within a community, this is what we ought to see. Okay, so that's what he's getting at here in this text. So I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll dig in a little bit more. So Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're not going to get all the way through this section today. We're going to split it in half. The first three verses are going to tell us what we ought to put on, and it's going to provide a list of those virtues. In a group of five, basically, just like he did with the vices, the two groups of five of the vices in the previous section. And then he's going to give us examples, two examples of how we can model these virtues together. And that's the bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then at the end, he's going to provide kind of a summary, or perhaps a chief virtue that is key to understanding all the other virtues. That last virtue, put on love above all. So that's the breakdown of how we're going to work through the text together. I want you to just take a moment like we did last week and reflect on yourself, your future self a year from now. Last week, I encouraged you to think about yourself a year from now with less of those vices in your life. Imagine the liberation, the freedom that you would have with less of those vices, with fewer vices in your life a year from now. Imagine if you actually took seriously Paul's exhortation to kill or to put those vices to death. How much better your life would be a year from now? How much better would your family be a year from now? I want you to do the same thing with these virtues. Imagine your life a year from now in which you take seriously God's word through Paul that we are to put on and clothe ourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Imagine how much better our lives would be if we actually practice the things that are supposed to be characteristic of the new humanity. Just do that little mental exercise and use that as an encouragement to you to cultivate these virtues in your life. Yes, we need to put off. Yes, we need to put to death the things that are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. But we also need to fill those spaces or those places, we need to put on new clothing that looks like the new humanity. So imagine then, if you will, how you can devote your time to cultivating these virtues, to practice self-giving, to practice being oriented around the needs of others, to practice these virtues in a new community. So instead of just thinking about this in our imaginations, we want to see that this is what God calls us to do in Christ. It's not some sort of a mental exercise in which we can picture how much better our life would be if we live up to what God has called us to live up to in Christ. We actually want to do it. We actually want to see this in reality. We want to see it in practice. We want to see our old vices dead. And we want to see these new vices alive and present in our community. So be encouraged then by the call that Paul has called you to, that God has called you to in Christ to put on the new humanity. God's purposes are that we would look like Jesus. It's amazing as we look at this list of these characteristics of compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. These are not necessarily the virtues that we'd find in the ancient world. They're not the virtues of the Greek Stoics or the Roman philosophers. They're not the virtues that those men, they would aspire to in the ancient world. But these are the virtues that we're called to aspire to and to put on in Christ. These are the very characteristics that God displays consistently throughout the Scriptures. And if God is making a new humanity, and if that new humanity is being renewed in the image of its Creator, then we should expect that the new humanity ought to reflect what the Creator is like. So God is calling us to, in a sense, look like Himself, to live like He is, like He lives, to live like Jesus lives. So this new humanity then reflects the very character of God. But there's more to it. There's more that we need to cover before we get to those virtues. I want you to see the foundation or the basis for the call to put on the new humanity, to put on these virtues. And similar to what he did in verse 5, Paul does something in verse 12 that causes us to look back at what he just said. So as he did in verse 5, put to death therefore. So in light of our union with Christ, we have been raised with Him, we are hidden in Him, and we will appear with Him in glory. In light of that glorious union with Christ, we are to put to death our virtues, or our vices. And notice how he begins verse 12. Put on, therefore, or put on then, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. So there is a link that Paul puts at the beginning of verse 12 that connects verse 11 and verse 12, providing the basis or the foundation for us to put on the new humanity. And what is that? The link is to the new humanity in Christ, which is characterized by what? No divisions. Right? Here, verse 11, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So when Paul or God looks back at the old humanity, what does he see? He sees a humanity that is divided up on the basis of race, on the basis of religious affiliation, on the basis of language, on the basis of a caste or a class of people, slave or free. He says the old humanity is characterized by those divisions. And like we said last week, we could add to that list any number of divisions that we see taking place in our culture, society today. We could put in that list all the divisions that we see happening, all of the fracturing that we see happening within our culture, because the old humanity is characterized by division. And Paul looks back and says, in Christ, in the new humanity, here, those divisions no longer apply. Why? Because Christ is everything. Christ is all that matters. Christ is all and in all, meaning there are no other divisions among the people of God in the new humanity. Why? Because Christ dwells in every single one of them, and Christ is the only thing that matters in the new humanity. Meaning, if you have Christ, if you are in Christ or joined to Christ or in union with Christ, then you are a part of the new humanity. No matter if you are a Jew or no matter if you're a Greek, no matter if you're circumcised or not, no matter if you're a barbarian, you can't even speak the language. You are a part of the new humanity. So that's how astonishing Paul's statement is there about the new humanity. It's in light of that union that's been forged in Christ that he calls them to live like it, to put on the characteristics of the new humanity. So you can see then the foundation for this command, this exhortation, is the reality that there are no longer divisions among the people of God. In Christ, there is nothing that divides us. Now think about that. Let that sink in. Why? Because we still see tons of division. We're divided theologically. We're divided denominationally. We're divided politically. We're divided for a lot of different reasons. We're divided, but that doesn't divide the body of Christ. And this actually helps us to understand the difficulty, the challenge to this call, right? Because it's easy on the one sense to be compassionate and to show meekness and humility and to be kind to those that we all agree with. Right? It's easy to love those that love you. It's easy if you see eye to eye with everybody, you all think the same, you all live the same, you have the same values, you all have the same practices. If we have all of that together, it's in a sense easy to live virtuously, to live in light of the new humanity. But Paul is writing these words to those that used to live like verse 11. Right? They look at their church and what do they see? They see people that are divided more fiercely, or more divisively than we ourselves exist, than we ourselves today in the States. They're divided across these boundaries that have marked out thousands of years of division. Just think about the distinction, the division between Greek and Jew. Think about this distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, or barbarian, or slaves and free. Here you have thousands of years of practices of dividing people, and when you look out at the church, you see everybody is there worshiping Jesus. Do you think that they struggled with putting up with one another, bearing with one another, being patient with one another? Do you think that they actually struggled with that? Of course they did. We even have a letter in the New Testament written to a slave owner in Colossae about a runaway slave. So when we get to the passage that actually talks about slaves and masters, that has special application to the church in Colossae. Why? Because in that church, there were slaves and there were slave owners. There was masters and there was those who were owned and slaves. So we'll look more about at that when we get to it. But you have to understand that even though we think our divisions are significant, and they can't be overcome by the unity that's in Christ. Right, so he's saying, think about the world, the old humanity characterized by all of its division. Put yourself in those shoes and now recognize the unity that Jesus has brought about. In Christ, he's all that matters. In Christ, there is a strong bond that holds us all together. And we ought to live and overcome whatever may potentially divide us through practicing these virtues. So that's the call then. Everybody in Christ, regardless of their status outside of Christ, regardless of whether they were slave or free or circumcised or uncircumcised or Greek or Jew, everybody in Christ has that same position, right? There's no different positions. Everybody receives the same benefits, has full membership, and nobody can seek to divide that or diminish it. Therefore, in light of those things, in light of that unity that we have together, Paul calls us to honor one another, to regard one another with the highest esteem, because we all have that similar position in Christ. Now, just pointing this out, making it specific, you can see that these virtues are not simply virtues that you would strive for as an individual, right? They're not like your New Year's resolutions. You think about your goals for yourself, you want to read more books, or you want to read through the Bible, or you want to work out more, eat better. Those are all goals that you have for yourself as an individual. And there are obviously benefits that brings other people, but primarily we think individualistically. We think about what we want for ourselves and strive after that. What Paul's saying here with these virtues, he's saying that these things are especially pertinent and important for a community. If you want to live among other people, then it's a necessity that you practice compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He's specifically addressing the virtues that people have within a community of people. People have living together with one another. People have coming together in worship. So you can see this fleshed out in the virtues themselves, fleshed out in how we apply them. We are to bear with one another. Yes, you have to put up with yourself to a certain extent, but the key exhortation here is that we put up with one another. We have to forgive one another. And of course, we don't want to stretch that and say you have to forgive yourself. What you have to forgive are those who offend you or cause an offense towards you or commit an offense towards you. So all of this here are virtues that are exemplified in the community. So keep that in mind. Just as the practices of the vices destroy communities, the way in which the people of God put on the new humanity, that is to cultivate a strong sense of community, a bond that we have that's been united and perfected in Christ. So, the virtues are what we ought to wear, what we ought to put on. This is the clothing metaphor that he uses here. The first metaphor with our vices, we put those things to death. We kill our vices. We put them off. Why? Because we put on the new humanity, the new man. Now, he says here, put on these virtues. So the imagery that's being used is one of disrobing. We're getting rid of our filthy garments, and we're putting something on in their place. So the goal that God has for his people is not simply to get rid of the stuff that's dirty and unclean and destroys community, but it's for us to put on the things that actually build and cultivate community. So these are the virtues that he calls us to do. Think back to the garden, right? In the garden, the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. So they were in a state of, they were unclothed and they were not ashamed. And Paul's vision then for the church is not that we would go back to that state of being unclothed, that we would disrobe ourselves of what is dirty and filthy in our lives, the vices that corrupt us, and that we would clothe ourselves with something better. So we ought to be wearing these types of clothes. These types of virtues we are putting on in the place of those old vices. So instead of meditating upon and thinking about how angry we are, or how much we want to slander someone, or commit evil acts against them, or talk profusely about them, he wants us instead to put on compassionate hearts and kindness and meekness and humility and patience. So that's the call then. But before we get there, we need to look at how he provides an identity for God's people. Okay, this is not an identity that they come to possess because they put the virtues on. This is an identity that they already have in Christ. They already have a status, a significance. They've already received the affection of God's heart, and in light of that, they are to put these things on. So as he says, then, at the beginning of verse 12, put on then as who? God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And this is a key significant marker, a key point that we need to grasp as we think about our relationship between our identity and how we live. It's not as if we simply become something by doing something. He says you do something because you are something. And what he says we are in Christ, we are God's chosen ones. We are God's elect. That's the idea behind the word here. And the whole point of God's election is that he freely chose a people for himself. And in Paul's case here, who he says God has chosen are these Gentiles in Colossae. They have a status before God, and in God's eyes, they are his choice people, his selected people, his chosen people. This is who they are, and he calls them to live in light of that, to live that out in their practices. So in this special sense, Jesus can be referred to as the chosen one, and in the role that he has as the Messiah, he is the chosen stone, the precious cornerstone, chosen and precious in God's sight. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah, the King. In that sense, that designation is given specifically to Jesus. He is chosen in a sense that we are not, chosen to be God's Redeemer. Here he applies the same word then to not God's Messiah or the King, but to God's people. God has chosen a people for himself to be in a special and saving relationship with God through Christ. So to be chosen, to be a chosen one, means that these Colossians and those in Christ are participants and recipients of his redemptive purposes. So God has a plan to redeem a people for himself, and the people who participate in that plan are God's elect, his chosen ones. They are recipients of his redemptive work in Christ. They share in what Christ has accomplished, and they are his chosen ones. It's interesting, if you look back at how the language is used in the Old Testament, we know that this status was given to the nation of Israel. So in Deuteronomy 7, we can see that God refers to God himself picking the nation of Israel out from among the nations, and he refers to them as the chosen ones. You are my chosen nation, the select nation that I pulled out from among all the other nations. And he says in the midst of that he didn't do that because they were more in number than the rest of the other nations. In fact, they were actually a small, minuscule nation among the other vast nations, like the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians. They were just a small, insignificant people that God picked out to be his own. That same connotation is given here. Why is it that God chose the Colossians? Was it because they were an upright, moral people, good, upstanding, righteous people? No, we know that they weren't. We know that they lived and they walked in those vices that he condemns in the previous section. We know that before hearing the gospel of Christ, they were alienated from God. They were his enemies. They were doing evil deeds. They were hostile to God. So it wasn't because of their righteousness that he chose them. It was because of his sheer grace and mercy. It's because this is a characteristic of God. God does this because God wants to lavish people with his mercy, with his grace, with his redemption, with his forgiveness. So they are God's chosen ones. This chosen status or identity bestows upon them a privilege of being God's people. This is why we can't skip over this, right? We can't skip over this and just say simply, this is how you ought to live, because we get everything backwards then. He's saying, this is who you are. You are united with Christ. You are God's chosen ones, his special select people, and you ought to live then in light of it. It's not as if they earn this status or share this identity because they live in light of it. That's getting things backwards. It's in light of their identity in Christ, God's chosen ones, that they live accordingly. So this is why we can't skip it, because if we skip it, then we miss out on the basis or the foundation for how we ought to live. And notice what else he says. He says that they are a holy and beloved people. Right? I love the fact that he calls them beloved here. They are a dearly loved, precious people. So they're not just referring to, this is actually a participle, it's not an adjective, like holy is used here. But this is the way that God has actually shown them love. It's actually in the perfect tense, referring to God showing love to them in the past that has kind of ongoing implications for the present and the future. So this is a people that God not only has chosen, but a people that God has freely loved, freely shown his love to. God has shown the generosity of his own heart to these Colossians in the middle of the Lycus Valley. They are a holy people. Again, the connotation then that they are not necessarily, the holiness here would be more like the sanctified, or they are a set apart. They are a consecrated people. This is due to God's choice of them. He has chosen them, and they are consecrated to him. That means they have a special purpose. So not only do they have this identity, they have a special significance or significance then that they ought to live in light of that. So God has chosen them, loved them, and set them apart for his purposes. So you can see then that there's no sense here in which we could take Paul's words to be self-determining, right? You do this and you will become this. That's not what he's getting at here. He's saying, you live like this because you have been chosen by God, loved by him, and given a special purpose. This is how you ought to live. This is how he wants you to live in community with one another. So that's kind of the foundation. And we see the connection to the old humanity. We see the call to put on the new humanity. And we see that our identity is rooted in God's selection of us, his choice of us to be his holy people. So God has given to his people an extraordinary privilege. He has bestowed this upon all those who are in Christ. They are a loved people, a holy people, a chosen people. And now Paul is calling them to put on the virtues that are consistent with the new humanity. This is consistent with who they are in Christ, a part of their new identity. So Paul tells them now to embrace and cultivate these virtues. They are to put on this clothing that is most consistent with who they are in Christ. And we know that clothing has significance. Now think of how often we associate clothing, what you wear, with your vocation, what you do. Everybody, there's uniforms, there's formal dress, there's even, you know, ministerial garb with collars and robes that designates a special role that you have. It's your vocation. It's what you do for a living. It's what you do with your life. It's what you are called to do. And Paul is saying that these Christians then ought to wear certain clothing because of their identity, because of who they are. So what are the virtues then? Five virtues, like I said. Let's look quickly at them. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, if I had to ask you, what was essential, what would be essential for a community that resembles the new humanity in Christ, what five virtues would come to your mind? What five virtues would you put on your list as being essential for living in a community that reflects the character of God and who the people of God ought to be now in Christ? What would you put on your list? I probably wouldn't put these things on my list. Maybe. On my best day, I would put these things on my list. If I was just simply off the cuff, you know, this is the first five things that come to mind without thinking about it. The list is, in a sense, it's like not all that appealing, right? I think more of like those virtues that the Greek philosophers would hold to when we think about strength, character, virtue, like pursuing things that seem to be a little bit more masculine perhaps. But here we have an emphasis upon compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. That doesn't come naturally to us. Or patience, being able to be long-suffering or to endure the difficult. He had difficult people in mind with that. So these are not necessarily the virtues that we think of that we ought to wear, but it is what the church needs to hear. It is what the Colossians need to hear. It is what they need to embrace in order for this divided up people to actually reflect the unity that they now have in Christ. So, compassionate hearts. This is two words, one word meaning mercy and one word meaning guts, your bowels. So these are bowels of mercy, I think is how the King James put it. So compassionate hearts, meaning the ancients used to attribute your innermost emotions to your bowels, to your organs. And we associate that with the heart. That's why some people translate it here as heart. So we think that this is a strong emotion that comes from deep within us for other people. Okay, so it's a deep rooted emotion where we feel for others. We feel for them as we hear of their sorrow, their sadness, their difficulties, their challenges, but it comes from deep within us and it's a kindness or a mercy that's shown towards them. So we have compassionate hearts, a deep love or affection or a concern for others. We are to be genuinely sensitive to the needs and sorrows of another. We are to sympathize with one another, share with one another's joys and sorrows, something that's not forced but comes from our innermost being, comes from our heart or the innermost part of our being. So compassion then is this intense, deep emotion, feeling of sympathy for other people. Key to the community that Christ has formed, the new humanity, ought to be a sense of compassion. That means we don't simply disregard one another. We don't seem to care. We don't lack care for one another. We don't diminish other people. We care equally for all of them. So compassion then is more of the feeling or the intensity of the desire that we have for others. Kindness is a little bit different. Kindness is how we display our compassion. How do we display our intense, deep love for one another? We display that through showing practical ways how we care for other people, spending time with them, listening to them, praying with them, sharing the word with them. We actually open up our lives to show them through acts of kindness how much we care for them. Kindness, here obviously a fruit of the Spirit, it shows itself in acts and attitudes of goodness towards one another. So a dictionary defines it as the quality of being helpful or beneficial. So kindness allows us to show our feelings of compassion in helpful, practical ways. What about humility? Humility, this is the same word that Paul actually warns them against, a false humility, but here obviously displaying it in the list of positive virtues. Humility is an understanding of who you are in right relationship to God. Humility is one who submits himself fully to the lordship of Christ, one who puts aside their rights for the benefits of others, one who simply doesn't insist upon having it your own way. So you could see how this would be beneficial to a community, right? If you have somebody who always insists on having it their way, if they aren't willing to budge whatsoever on all types of matters, then you know that's going to be a source of contention, of strife within a community. Somebody who always insists upon this, then they're going to be a source of difficulty. So humility then is humbling yourself, thinking more about others rather than yourself. This is how Paul actually described humility in his letter to the Philippians. He says that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. Meekness is another word that's translated in other places as gentleness. So gentleness is reflected in how we respond to one another. So compassion, that deep desire, concern for others, kindness, the acts that we do to benefit others, humility, the way in which we prefer others more than ourselves, and meekness is how we respond when others are difficult. So meekness, translated other places as gentleness, it's reflective of how we not necessarily react, but how we respond to people. Interestingly, it shows up in a lot of other contexts when we ought to respond to people in a sense of in a way of gentleness. So Paul encourages Timothy to show courtesy, to correct his opponents with gentleness, to show perfect courtesy or gentleness toward all people, or to defend, Peter uses it to describe how we ought to give people a reason for the hope that's within us, to do so with gentleness, with meekness, and respect. So when we respond to other people, we do so out of a heart of gentleness. We're not harsh. We're not angry. We're not rude. We do it gently, with meekness. Patience, then, the fifth virtue here, means to forbear, forbearance or endure or to be long-suffering. This is the ability to withhold one's response to others. If somebody does cause an offense, this is what keeps you back. It helps you control yourself so that you don't respond to others in a way that's inappropriate. Gentleness describes how we respond with courtesy and with respect, and patience describes us refusing to respond in the way that we want to, or the way in which we initially would want to react to that situation, whether that be anger, resentment, or revenge. So those are the five virtues: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So saints put on the virtues of the new humanity. But before we move on, think for a moment about the list. Like I said earlier, these are all exemplified by God Himself, and especially in the Incarnation. Jesus is the one that shows compassion or has compassion for the crowds because they are sheep. They're like sheep without a shepherd. God is the one who exemplifies mercy as one of the chief attributes or characteristics. He is a God, the Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful. Kindness. It's God's kindness towards us that God is going to not only show us in Christ, but He says He will show us for ages to come. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. It's His kindness, Him doing good things for us, even though we don't deserve it. Humility. This is where Paul gets the whole example of humility. Who is it that actually showed or demonstrated for the people of God someone who put others' needs before himself? Who is it? I mean, who can you think of that would actually do something like that? Who would perhaps lay down their life for another person? I mean, this is the climax, the ultimate example of what it looks like to be humble. It's Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the point of death. He humbled Himself and took upon Himself a form of a servant, a slave, and He became obedient to His Father's will, submitted Himself to His Father's will to the point of death, and not just any death, but the death on the cross. He was crucified for us. And what about patience? Does God show you patience? Does God exemplify patience? Is this a strong characteristic of God? The Lord is patient with you all. The Lord is patient with all, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Consider the patience of the Lord as your salvation. God continues to show patience upon patience. God is the one who is long-suffering, who forbears, who endures all of the vices of His people. So it's not a list then that would be, even though on the surface we could say maybe it is a little soft, maybe it's a little emotional, maybe it seems to lean more feminine, but no, these are virtues that God Himself, that characterize God Himself. They are virtues that He fully embraces and embodies. And this is what He calls us to live like. He calls us to be more like Himself. It makes sense. If God is making a new humanity, a new people, that are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, they are built and created to reflect who He is, then it makes sense for us to embody the characteristics that God Himself embodies. To be like our Father, to be like our Savior, to live like Jesus calls us to live. So we see this not necessarily as just something that we ought to do because we want to have a strong community, right? You could look at these virtues and say, yes, we want a strong community, therefore, let's do what builds strong community. It's far bigger than that. He says, this is who you are in Christ. You are a part of a new creation. You are a new man, a new humanity. This is who your Heavenly Father is. This is what He embodies. You are to live in light of that. This is your identity. You are to live in light of that. So this is not optional, only if we want to, you know, have a strong community. It's what He calls us to do in Christ, to reflect the new humanity that He has created. So how do we display these types of virtues? How do we actually, in practice, show compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? Well, verse 13 tells us, we display, we model these characteristics by bearing with one another. That's the first one. And by forgiving one another. I love this because this is actually probably more realistic to me than verse 12, right? Bearing with one another, what does that mean? That means that we have to, in a sense, put up with one another. So this is Jesus lamenting to the people, to his sinful and rebellious generation. He's saying, how long am I to bear with you? He's saying to their rebellion, they want to seek a sign, they don't want to follow him, and they're reluctant to hear his teaching. He says, I'm just simply putting up with you. How much longer do I have to do that? Jesus is exasperated because of the challenge that his generation had toward him. And here he's saying, this is how you reflect these characteristics within the context of a local church. You bear with one another. You endure. You put up with one another. This means that when there is someone difficult in the congregation, for one, you know it, and you're called to respond to that person by enduring it, putting up with it. You're not called to avoid them. You're not called necessarily to even correct them. You're to allow them to be themselves, and you are to give them the grace and show them humility and be kind to them in such a way that they can be themselves. While still in the midst of a community, you are simply enduring it. Yes, they're difficult. Yes, they're a challenge. Yes, they may bring up the same issue over and over and over and over again because it's their hobby horse. But God calls you in Christ to be patient with them, to simply put up with it. So this is the real practical way in which we display these communities. And that's not to denigrate that person because they're difficult, because we could probably say that we ourselves are going to be a source of difficulty for someone else in the congregation. We're not all going to get along. We're not all going to be best friends. We're not even all going to necessarily like each other. Think about the divisions from verse 11. Do you think that the Greeks and the Jews, once they became Christians, they were like, man, we got to hang out more? Do you think that they were actually doing that? Do you think the slaves were wanting to fellowship with their masters? I'm assuming there's a certain amount of challenge that those old man divisions cause within the new congregation. So we do it patiently, graciously, honoring one another, and bear with one another. Now, second, we're called to forgive. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So you can think about the first situation when we display these virtues by bearing with one another. Here we're called to actually forgive. We're not simply called to withstand or endure, to put up with. We're called to do something positively here, which is to show grace to someone who's caused an offense, who has committed an offense. The idea there behind the word committed a fault or someone who is at fault means that some sort of offense has taken place, something that you could literally blame someone for because of what they've done. And in that situation, if someone has a complaint, it means that they're called to now, in the new humanity, not to hold a grudge, not to seek revenge or retaliate, but to forgive, to show that person grace. We are called to extend grace, to show them favor, to grant them forgiveness. Now, what does this imply? It implies that not only will, like the previous one, not only will there be difficult people, challenges, but there's actually going to be offenses that occur. There's going to be sins that we commit against one another. Realistically speaking, yes, we're not all going to simply clothe ourselves with the new humanity and continue on. We're going to actually have to face reality. When we do commit offenses, we are called to forgive. So those things will occur. And there's other passages that talk about how to address sin in a congregation. Some of it, in more serious circumstances, follows a process that leads to what we would say like church discipline in like a formal sense. Here, this seems to be not necessarily a discipline, but simply the grace of overlooking an offense. right? Mercy covers a number of offenses. Love overlooks an offense and keeps no record of wrongs. So in the general flow of a church community, when offenses occur, the initial response is not church discipline, we're going to practice excommunication and they're going to be barred from the table. That's not the initial response. The initial response is to overlook the offense and to forgive the offender. And things can escalate from there, but in the general flow of the church, we don't jump immediately to those severe situations. I love probably the context in Matthew 18 when it talks about your brother sinning against you. There's a process that's laid out for how that's addressed. If your brother sins against you, you find some fault of your brother's, you go to them personally and privately, and if they listen to you, you've gained your brother. Now, in light of that teaching, we have Peter responding to that teaching and asking Jesus if he has to only forgive his brother up to 7 times. Like, is that it? Is that as far as we need to go? Do I only have to forgive him up to 7 times? And how did Jesus respond? 77 times. 70 times 7. No, you actually, we're going to do more math and it's going to be intensified from there and there's going to be more opportunities that you have to forgive, more sins that have to be forgiven beyond that. The parable that he tells to demonstrate this need for forgiveness is the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant was forgiven this astronomical amount. Unfathomable amount, the biggest number that you can write in Greek. Just a simply absurd number that is not even possible of anybody even having that much debt. But he was forgiven that amount. And then what does the servant do in response? He pleads with the master, forgive me, and the master gives him grace, shows him favor, and forgives the debt. And then what does the servant go out and do? He demands from his servant that he pay a minuscule amount, a small amount in comparison to the massive debt that he had. He demands that his servant go out and pay that very small amount back. And he used that parable to emphasize the need for us to forgive one another. And how if we say ourselves that we are forgiven our great debt by God, how is it that we can withhold a smaller debt that someone owes us? Or how is it that we can hold back in a harsh and unforgiving spirit from someone who has committed minor sins against us? That's why Paul actually wraps up in this passage the need for us to forgive, not simply because it's a moral virtue, but it's because of what God has done for us in Christ. So we are to show others grace when they commit offenses against us, because God has shown us grace. The Lord has forgiven you. In light of that, you also must forgive. In other words, you can't be like the unforgiving servant. You can't simply rejoice in the fact that your debt has been paid, your insurmountable debt has been paid, and not show favor or grace to someone who owes you a minor amount of debt. It's just inconsistent with the reality of what transpires between God's forgiveness of us and what we are called to do in light of that. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. So this is built in then to, this is the logic of the gospel. If we have a community that's built upon the truths of what God has done in Christ to redeem a people for himself, and in that we have forgiveness of all of our trespasses, then what that community ought to look like, it must look like, is it must be a forgiving community. How can we say that we believe that God forgives us of our sins if we are unwilling to forgive others when they sin against us? Paul says you can't. Jesus says you can't. It doesn't matter. Your sins against God are far more weighty, far more serious, far more damaging than any sins that others will commit against you. And that's not to minimize the sins that others commit against you. But your sins, you know them more than anybody else. You know the sins that you've committed more than anybody else, and God says, your sins are covered, they are paid for, and I have forgiven you of your sins. How is it then that you believe that? How is it that you can hold someone's minor sins against you? The logic of the gospel. The shows us that the foundation of the community is not simply moral virtue. The foundation of the community is a supernatural work of God in Christ that brings about an entirely new state of existence, one in which we have no debt. It has been paid. The slate has been wiped clean. We have been cleansed of all of our uncleannesses. Our sins have been cast into the deep. They have been paid for. We have been washed whiter than snow. That is the supernatural work of God in Christ that creates a new community. Second, it shows us that if God has forgiven us all our sins in Christ, then we ought to extend the joy of forgiveness to our brothers and sisters who commit relatively minor offenses to us. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Since God has forgiven you in Christ, then certainly you ought to, you must forgive others who sin against you. Your sins are far more serious, far more weighty, innumerable against God, and yet God has forgiven you those sins. So you ought to forgive those who commit offenses against you. Third, it just simply seems to be grossly incongruous for us to withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister that Christ has also forgiven. Think about this. If someone is in Christ, Greek or a Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, and because of the gospel, their sins have been paid for, and God has forgiven them of their sins, how is it that we can withhold forgiveness of them? Are we more just than God? In other words, are we more just than God to withhold forgiveness from someone that God has forgiven? Is the offense that they committed against us more serious than their offense that they have committed against God? And all of the Bible would say that that is, in fact, not the case. We are not more just than God. We are not more righteous than Him. We are not more offended than Him when others sin. And in light of that, if God forgives them, then certainly we must also forgive them. Now, the last point, we'll quickly look at this, is that there is a virtue above all that actually helps us understand all the rest of them. So this is verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the conclusion then to the list of virtues is this one shining, supreme chief virtue, the virtue of love that is greater than all the rest of them. So it's more valuable, it's more important. It is the chief virtue that ought to be strived for. And I think the point that he's making here is that it helps us to understand how we ought to actually possess or put on the other five virtues. Love is the garment, if you will. We put all the other garments on. Love is the one that we put on last of all. That kind of holds everything in place. It's the climax of your outfit. If you're thinking about what you're going to wear and you're trying to put everything together, there is the one garment that you put on that just seems to make sense of everything else. It ties everything nicely together, whether it be your jacket or your tie or whatever it might be. It just fits. It makes everything kind of come together into a holistic picture. And Paul's saying that outfit, that one unit of clothing that's far more important and better than all the other ones is love. Love, in Paul's mind, is that most important, most supreme virtue. He says here that it creates a bond. It is, in fact, the thing that kind of ties everything together, creates the bond of perfection. ESV translates it as the bond of... It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Literally, it just means it's the bond of perfection. It's the perfecting bond. So if you think about a wholesome, a connecting, a unity, what holds the community together in unity? is the virtue of love. Now, why would love be that way, or why would love do that? It's because love helps us to understand how we apply the other virtues. Without love, theoretically, it's possible to have a compassionate heart that's still a little bit twisted, still a little bit distorted. You can have a compassionate heart, and you can be compassionate for the wrong things, for the wrong situation, for the wrong people. You can show kindness that actually, in the end, does not actually bring about a benefit towards others. You can show humility in which you allow others to simply walk all over you. You can show meekness or gentleness and simply be abused by other people. Or you can never respond to someone because you don't want to appear to be rude by not speaking the truth or something like that. So you can see then that when he says love is the chief virtue, it binds all the other ones together in perfection. It helps us to understand that what Paul is getting at in these virtues is defined by love. They are, in a sense, a loving compassion, a loving kindness, a loving humility, a loving meekness, a loving patience, right? I hope that makes sense, because it's important for us to understand the role that love has in all of those other characteristics. If you think about it from a worldly perspective, the world is going to want compassion, but their compassion itself is not a virtue. Why? Because it is distorted and twisted. It's a corrupted passion. Same for their kindness, their humility, their meekness, their gentleness. All of those things can be distorted unless we have a proper understanding of what love looks like. Think about it in the way that he describes it in Ephesians. We are to speak the truth in love. So not only do we speak the truth, but we do so in a way that is characterized by a loving commitment to one another, characterized by putting others first, and chiefly of those is God himself. We love because God shows us what love is like. And if we love, and if love affects all of those virtues, then what we have then is something that holds together a community in unity and a tight bond with one another. So that's then the call. We'll get to the other things next week, but that's the call then for us to wear these virtues, to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, to show how that's done by bearing with one another, being patient with one another, being forbearing and forgiving one another, and to do all through the lens of love, that we might love one another, and that might be a bond that holds the community together. That's what Paul has called us to do in Christ. So let's do so. Let's strive for that as a community that loves Jesus and wants to look more like him. Let's pray.